So the song that we just sung was My Hope is in the Lord, and the song talks about the death of Jesus. He died for me, and sometimes we don't always make the connection between our hope and Jesus' death. And so today, this morning, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, here's a question for you. How important to your faith is it that Jesus actually died? I mean, that he really physically took his last breath, died, and was buried. How important is that to your Christian faith? The Apostles' Creed is an early kind of summary statement of Christian belief, and in that, I mean, not a ton makes it in there. Only the really important things make it into the Apostles' Creed, but we read in the Apostles' Creed that, speaking of Jesus, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And the Apostle Paul, when he summarizes what he calls of first importance, okay, here is what is most important when he's talking about the gospel. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried." That he was buried. It is of central importance to our faith that Jesus Christ died and was buried. Did you know that there are some who have come up with a theory? It's called the swoon theory. To swoon is to faint. The swoon theory holds that Jesus did not actually die from crucifixion, that he swooned, he fainted from exhaustion, only to later recover in the cool and refreshing atmosphere of the tomb. That's how the theory goes anyway. And of course, it's ridiculous for a few reasons because, I mean, if Jesus had just limped out of the tomb full of bruises and gashes everywhere, that hardly would have sort of transformed his disciples to be, you know, bold witnesses. Furthermore, you think about just the Romans. The Romans were good at what they did. The Romans were professionals. When it was their job to put someone to death, they got it done. And in fact, if they didn't get it done, their own life was on the line. And then John, in his gospel, he records that when it came time to break the legs, they would break the legs just to speed up the death of the crucifixion victims. They would suffocate with their legs broken. When they came to Jesus, they didn't need to do that. They saw that he was already dead. And so what one of the soldiers did as an extra measure was to pierce, likely under his rib cage, to pierce his side. And John records that blood and water came out. His heart sac was pierced, confirming that Jesus was in fact dead. And then as we're looking in Mark 15 today, the Roman centurion who was in charge, I mean, the centurion is a very experienced man with a lot of responsibility, and he made sure that Jesus actually was dead and then transferred that news to Pilate, and Pilate himself was satisfied that Jesus was dead. And so what Mark is making really clear is he died. He really, actually, physically died. And here's why this is so important. If Jesus didn't die, then he didn't rise. But the truth is that Jesus Christ did die according to the scriptures, according to the plan of God. And because we know that he took his last breath, he died and he was buried, that the resurrection is the best news of all. Why? Because it means that we, when we face our own death, we can have certainty. We can have conviction. We can have clarity. We can have hope that Jesus really died and really did defeat death. So, today we're going to look at the witnesses to the death and burial of Jesus. Mark 15, 33 to 47. And I'm going to read it starting at verse 33, Mark chapter 15. And I'm reading in the Christian Standard Bible, by the way. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, and offered him a drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. Let's pray. Father, as we look, give us eyes to see. As we consider the eyewitness testimonies of the death and burial of your Son, help us to see. Help us to gain clarity. Help us to deepen our convictions, that we would also be faithful witnesses of these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 points. Witness the death of Jesus, witness the burial of Jesus. So number one, see this in verses 33 to 41. Witness the death of Jesus. When Jesus hung on the cross, Mark tells us something extraordinary happened. Darkness covered the land at what was supposed to be the brightest time of the day. And this was from noon to 3 p.m. This was no solar eclipse because it was Passover when Jesus was crucified. Passover happens during a full moon. And a solar eclipse can only happen during a new moon. And so darkness covers the whole land. And what's happening here is that this is a supernatural act by which God himself is bearing witness to the crucifixion of his Son. Do you remember in the book of Exodus? Do you remember the plagues in Egypt? These were acts of supernatural divine judgment. And one of those plagues was darkness covering the land. And now here again, darkness covers the land. In fact, the prophet Amos, 700 years before Jesus, Amos prophesied this. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. "On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This darkness happened at exactly noon. From noon to 3 p.m., darkness. I think it's worth noting here, the scripture says that God is the God of light, that there is no darkness in him, that darkness is an act of judgment here. This is God bearing witness to his displeasure at humanity crucifying his Son. This is God's response to human rebellion. And when we turn away from God, in the end, it always leads to darkness. When we reject the God of light, we will always end up in the dark, and those who persist in rebellion will find themselves in eternal darkness. At the end of this period, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Or some translations, "Why have you forsaken me?" And you know, somebody pointed out something very interesting that I'd never really thought about before. And I can't remember who it was exactly, but he said, you know, Jesus, as he's on the cross, he doesn't cry out, "My hands, my hands." You know, he doesn't cry, "My head, my head." He doesn't cry out, "My feet, my feet. What does he cry out? He cries out, my God, my God. Why? Because as excruciating as the physical pain was of crucifixion, and there wasn't, in fact, the word excruciating literally means from the cross. As excruciating as his pain was, there was something worse, and that was to be separated from God, his Father. The distress and pain of that was a horror for Jesus. As Jesus bore the weight of sin, the separation from his Father was the greater horror than any physical pain he was experiencing. This was the cost of our ransom. This is the price that was paid. Why? So that we who believe in Jesus would never have to fear separation from God. Mark tells us that those who were standing there mistakenly thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah. Eloi, Eloi sounds a lot like Elijah. And so there was a popular belief at among the Jews at that time that Elijah would come, the prophet Elijah, would come to the rescue of those who were suffering, especially the righteous who were in times of suffering. And so it's sort of a superstitious thing going on here, but they offer Jesus a drink, maybe to kind of lengthen his life so that, hey, maybe we can see this miracle. You know, he's calling Elijah. Maybe Elijah's going to return. And it's at this point that we read in verse 37 that Jesus let out a loud cry and he breathed his last. Now, those who died of crucifixion normally wouldn't die this way. This is why the centurion's like, I've never seen anything like this. Never seen it before. Why? Because crucifixion was a long, slow death by asphyxiation. You would slowly suffocate to death. And those who would die in this way would die not with a cry, but with a more of a whimper or silence. And yet Jesus cries. He lets out a loud cry. Heard someone say once, this is not a cry of agony, it's a cry of achievement. This is not a cry of defeat, it's a cry of victory. Because what does John tell us in his gospel? What did Jesus say at the end? He said, it is finished. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's what he achieved. That's the sign of what he achieved anyway. As soon as he dies, the curtain, that there was this heavy, huge curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the rest of the sanctuary. And what was the most holy place? That was the place where the glory of God dwelled, the holy presence of God dwelled in this holy place, and nobody could get in there. Who could get in there? The high priest, once a year. Once a year, the high priest could get in there. Only after very, very careful preparations could the high priest go in there once a year into the most holy place. And yet when Jesus died, that barrier is ripped in half. Why? Showing that by his death, Jesus opened up the way to God. He opened up the way for sinners, for people like you and me to come into the presence of a holy God. That's what Jesus did. Look at verse 39. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The way he breathed his last made an unforgettable impression on the centurion. It changed his mind about him. He's not a criminal. Who is he? He is God's Son. I mean, this guy had seen, I don't know, hundreds, maybe thousands of people die. He'd no doubt seen many people crucified before. This one dies like nobody else. And there was something that he saw that changed his mind. And the amazing thing is in this gospel, this whole gospel of Mark, this is the first human proper confession of the identity of Jesus. Who is it? It's a Gentile, not a Jew. It's a soldier, and it's a Roman centurion, one of those who were part of this death squad responsible for taking Jesus' life, and he's the one who confesses Jesus' true identity. He's the Son of God. What Mark is communicating here is, look, Jesus came for everybody, not just for the Jews. He came for the Gentiles. He came for everyone, even for those who put him on the cross. So the centurion is a witness to the death of Jesus as the Son of God. But there were other eyewitnesses. Look at verse 40. These are ones that we often just kind of skip over. They're not as dramatic, but they're really important. Look at verse 40. There were also women watching from a distance. Mary Magdalene, she was a woman from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. Mary, the mother of James the younger, he was one of the 12 disciples, and of Joseph, and then Salome, she was the wife of Zebedee. She was the mother of James and John. And so these women, these were followers of Jesus. They stuck it out till the end. The men fled. The 11 ran, and these women stayed. And they were eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus. They watched at a distance, but they watched. They watched until the end. Now, if Mark was making this up, this gospel up, you'd never have it this way. If this was, you know, a made-up story, the men would stay, the women would run away, but the 11 would be there till the end. By what happens? The men run, the women stay, and a centurion is the witness to the Jesus being the Son of God, right? It's like, wait a second, this is not good press. Like this, why? Because a woman's witness in court was worth very little during that day. And then you've got a Gentile, a soldier who's responsible for putting Jesus to death. These are the witnesses? Yes. Why? Because it happened this way. That's why he wrote it down this way. These are the witnesses, as inconvenient as it may be, because this is how it happened. But I just want to say, think about these women. What an encouragement this is to these, you know, to godly women everywhere. I mean, if you and I witnessed what they witnessed, I mean, if you saw a stranger being crucified, your brain would be forever seared with those memories. But to see the one that these women had cared for, Mark tells us that they supported his ministry. They were with him. They helped to provide for him. They cared for him. They supported him. They loved him. They spent time with him. To watch this Lord suffer that abuse, they stayed till the end. They stayed till the end. What an encouragement. There was a crowd of mockers, but these women stood apart from them. And they represent women today who stand apart and bear witness to Jesus. Even when it's dark, even when it looks like everything is against them, and they stick it out until the end, they persevere in their faith. And so we should honor women who are godly and who follow their example. They witnessed the death of Jesus. They saw that he lived like no one else. He breathed his breath, his last breath, like no one else. He died like no one else because he wasn't like anybody else. His death was no ordinary death. What does it mean for us? Well, his cry of abandonment, as I already mentioned, means that when we trust in Jesus, we never have to fear being abandoned by God. When we put our trust in Jesus, we never need to fear being eternally separated from God. What is his cry mean? It means that just as Jesus could cry in victory over death, we too can have victory and hope in the face of death because of Jesus and his death for us. And then think of the curtain. The curtain was torn, the way to God was opened. Like 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." He died. He took our sins so that we can go in, so that we can have fellowship with a holy God, so that we can enjoy God. We can have a relationship with God as our Father, so that we can come freely and boldly to the throne of grace. That's what his death means. So we've witnessed the death of Jesus. Now, second, number two, witness the burial of Jesus. Witness the burial of Jesus. This is, you see this in verses 42 to 47. So his death was like nothing else, but his burial is also extremely unique. The prophet Isaiah told us, 700 years before Jesus, he foretold, Isaiah 53, verse 9, that the Messiah would be assigned a grave with the wicked. I think that's referring to the criminals he was crucified between, but he was with a rich man at his death. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be with a rich man at his death. Well, what was that all about? Well, we see that come together here exactly as Isaiah had foretold, right? Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy and powerful man, takes the initiative to give Jesus a proper burial by placing Jesus' body in the tomb. I mean, crucifixion victims would normally be thrown out like garbage to rot and for the birds to feed on. But something else happens with Jesus. Joseph does something extraordinary here. Now, this has to happen really fast because, as Mark tells us, it was already evening. The Sabbath was the next day. You can't bury anyone on the Sabbath. You can't do any work on the Sabbath. And so they've got to do this very, Joseph has to do this very quickly. And so here's a man who's at the right place at the right time. Because this all has to happen very fast. You need somebody who has money and influence. That's exactly what Joseph of Arimathea has. We read that he did all of this, but we can assume that he had other people helping him. Maybe he had servants helping him. He had others helping them, but he's here at exactly the right time. And you know, I think about the book of Esther when Mordecai says to Queen Esther, he says, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Remember that? Here's Joseph of Arimathea. We could say the same thing, like just for such a time as this, you are in this place at this time, and he gets it done. He allows Jesus to have this proper burial. You know, I'm grateful for people who have wealth and influence and who use it for the kingdom, who use it for Jesus' sake. That's exactly what we see here with Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about him? He was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council that was responsible for condemning Jesus, but he was a believer. Now, what do we know about Joseph? He was a covert believer. He was keeping it a secret. He was afraid. The Gospel of John tells us this. He was a secret disciple of Jesus, but he's not anymore, right? He was afraid to go public with his faith, but he comes to a point where he says, "Enough. I'm going public with this. I don't care. I'm doing this. This is risky. This is really risky for this man to do this." I mean, look at what happened to Jesus. You identify yourself with this man, bad things could happen to you. And so it takes enormous courage. In fact, Mark tells us that he took courage to do this. I mean, this was risky. He's going against the grain. He could lose his position in the Sanhedrin. I assume he very possibly did. He could lose his reputation. He could lose all of his friends. Everybody could turn on him, and he could lose his life. He could be put in prison. I mean, he could lose it all. Here's a man of prominence and possessions, and he puts it all on the line here in this moment. I mean, you think about prominent people have so much more, in a way, they have so much to lose, don't they? When they go public about their faith in Jesus, you think of celebrities, you think of politicians, you think about the cool kids in school. It's like, you know, yes, it's costly to follow Jesus, but those who have that esteem and that prominence, they have, at least in their own minds often, they have more to lose. But something about this suffering of Jesus, something transpired that changed Joseph's thinking. He's just willing to cash it all in on Jesus. Why? Mark says that he was looking forward to the kingdom of God. And he, just like the centurion, recognized Jesus is the king. He's the one that's going to bring about this kingdom. And I'm willing to put all my chips on him. Forgive the expression. I'm going to put everything. I'm going to put my life and my reputation and my livelihood on Jesus. What an amazingly liberating thing. Might have been a scary thing for him to do this, you think? He goes and he asks for the body of Jesus. That was a big step for him. Everybody would have found out that he had done this. You know, he reminds me of the Apostle Paul. He was a man of prominence. In Philippians 3, Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Have you gone public with your faith? One of the ways we go public is we get baptized, right? We say, "I trust in Jesus. He's my Lord. He's the one I'm following." Are you willing to risk things to follow him, to stand for him, even when that might mean bad things for you, to speak the truth? Are you willing to do that? That's exactly what Joseph did. And so Pilate confirms that Jesus is in fact dead. He allows Joseph to take the body, and Joseph buys linen cloth. He takes down the body. This would have involved other people as well. He would have needed help. And he wraps the body properly, and then he puts it in a tomb. And in fact, Matthew's gospel makes it clear it was Joseph's own tomb. It was Joseph's own tomb that he used to bury Jesus. He leveraged his influence, his power, his wealth for the kingdom of God in a way that was personally risky. Sometimes we give the impression that wealth and influence are bad things. They're not. They can be great temptations. They are great temptations, aren't they? And of course, we need to guard against greed and materialism and lust for power and trusting in money. We need to be so careful about all of those things. But we need to see here that our wealth and our influence can be used for Jesus, as Joseph does here. Paul says to the rich in 1 Timothy, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works." That's exactly what Joseph did. He did good. He did a good thing. When Jesus' body would have been thrown out like so much trash, Joseph takes boldness and courage to ask for his body so that he can show honor to the body of Jesus, so that he can give him a dignified burial. And the women saw this. This is how the text ends, and we'll look at verse 47 as we close here. You know, back in verse 40, the women were watching from a distance, and here they are watching again. Same word. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. They watched where he was buried. They were witnesses to him dying, and they were witnesses to him being buried. They saw that he really died. They saw that he really was buried. That's important. They're witnesses to that. So the question is, will you believe their witness? And will you be a witness to what they saw and what they believed? Because understanding and believing that Jesus died and was buried, that sets us up for next Sunday, doesn't it? It sets us up for what these women will see, as we're going to see next Sunday. When you understand that Jesus truly died, Jesus truly was buried, that sets you up for the full weight and the reality and the glory and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? He was raised from the dead, but he had to die before he was raised. He died and he was buried. And so let's let the full weight of this sink in. Let's believe the witnesses, these eyewitnesses, and let's be witnesses. It's Easter week. Let's be witnesses. Let's speak to others. Let's invite someone to church. Let's invite someone to watch our service. Let's give a Bible. Let's give good news. Let's in every way we can this week as we lead up to Easter, let's be faithful witnesses of our Lord who died and was buried and who rose again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these witnesses. Thank you that these true events were recorded for us so that we can have certainty, so that we can have clarity, so that we can have convictions about these things. And so we pray that as we go into our week, that we would have just a deep sense of the glory of Christ and what he did for us, and that we would be ready to give an answer to the hope that we have, that you would open up a door for your word, that we would be faithful witnesses for Jesus' sake. And we pray this in his name. Amen.